Today's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. A new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." And at the reading of God's word, his people said, let us pray. Lord, Father, we thank you so much for this particular day and each and every day you give us and the blessings that we have from them. Father, each blessing that comes to us from you is because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you so much for him. Father, there's only been two defining forces that have ever offered to die for us. Jesus Christ and the American servicemen. Jesus Christ died for our souls that we may have eternal salvation. And the American servicemen died for the freedoms that we enjoy each and every day while we are on this earth. Lord, Father, we thank you and we pledge to remember our servicemen who sacrificed everything. And Lord, Father, thank you for the greatest sacrifice of all, Jesus Christ and his resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.
I will never forget the first time my life was confronted with the reality of death. It was in the late 1970s. I was about 5 years old, and it was my great-grandfather, Benjamin Franklin Box. I'd spent a good amount of time with him during my early childhood. My dad would often take us to visit with his grandparents and would often take me along with him on outings with my great-grandfather. He'd lived a difficult life. I spent some time recently talking to his youngest daughter, the only living of my grandfather's siblings, my great-aunt Fannie Mae. And she informed me that my great-grandfather had been orphaned at a young age and was basically a slave on a rich man's plantation. The plantation owner treated him harshly and almost starved him to death. He ran away from that plantation and later met my great-grandmother and was married. Some of the later years, he, trying to provide for his family, became a maker of moonshine and was caught, spent some time in prison for that. And then later in his life came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's when I knew him. The man I remember was a very kind old man whose face lit up every time we came to his house. And every time I would walk in the door, he would say, "Well, looky there." And he always wanted a hug. The night he died was very sobering to me because it was the first time I'd ever seen my grandfather cry, his son. I remember my grandfather sobbing. I didn't even know my grandfather could cry. He was a tough man himself and from a culture that, well, men just didn't cry. And to make it even worse, my dad was crying. Almost everyone was crying. I didn't really have a good grasp of what death really meant, but in that moment I knew that something earth-shattering had taken place. And I remember my great-grandmother, as sad as she was, clinging to the hope of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. She would go on and live about 16 more years before going to heaven herself. During her life, she and my great-grandfather faced burying one of their children when he was 9 years old. And then together they buried another child who was grown but still young, who died in a tragic car wreck. And then following the death of my great-grandfather, before my great-grandmother went to heaven herself, she would go on to bury three more children. And when she was called home to be with the Lord, she was very much ready to go as her heart longed for heaven. I've heard it said that heaven is a place everyone wants to go, but no one's in a hurry to get there. And yet the pains of this world kind of have a way of energizing a longing to be there and not here. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. A child of God, even as he doesn't desire to leave family behind here, has a certain longing in his heart to be home. We have an internal longing for heaven. But what is heaven like? Some people, Christians included, have this false view of heaven, that it's merely this place where we'll float on clouds for all eternity. Or it's this place where it'll be an eternally long church service where we'll just stand around singing hymn after hymn, or all the verses of Just As I Am on loop. And yet heaven in reality will be centered on a new earth where we will experience life eternal as God intended it to be. Perhaps no one that I know of has written more extensively on what the Bible says about heaven than Randy Alcorn. In fact, he wrote a book called Heaven, which I recommend to you. In the book, he writes the following. He said, in order to get a picture of heaven, which will one day be centered on the new earth, you don't need to look up at the clouds. You simply need to look around and imagine what all this would be like without sin and death and suffering and corruption. When I anticipate my first glimpse of heaven, I remember the first time I went snorkeling. I saw countless fish of every shape, size, and color. And just when I thought I'd seen the most beautiful fish, along came another, even more striking. Etched in my memory is a certain sound, the sound of a gasp going through my rubber snorkel as my eyes were open to that breathtaking underwater world. I imagine our first glimpse of heaven will cause us to similarly gasp in amazement and delight. That first gasp will likely be followed by many more as we continually encounter new sights in that endlessly wonderful place. And that will be just the beginning, because we will not see our real eternal home, the new earth, until after the resurrection of the dead. And it will be far better than anything we've seen. So look out a window, take a walk, talk with your friend, use your God-given skills to paint or draw or build a shed, or write a book, but imagine it, all of it, in its original condition. The happy dog with the wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved. The flowers unwilted, the grass undying, the blue sky without pollution. People smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed, and empty. If you're not in a particularly beautiful place, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you've ever been, complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with you, and are with you in Him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of Olympic decathlete. You are laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to pick a piece of fruit from a tree, an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet that it's startling. You never tasted anything so good. And now you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus with a big smile on His face. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for in the place you were made to be. Everywhere you go, there will be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover. What's that you smell? A feast, a party's ahead, and you're invited. There's exploration and work to be done, and you can't wait to get started. The passage before us this morning calls our attention to the place that we were made to be. It's quite interesting that as God would have it, we are talking about heaven on Memorial Day weekend. That was not by my plan. That's just how God worked it out. The title of our message this morning is The New Heaven and the New Earth, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And what I want to do this morning is point out three things this passage tells us about the world to come, the world the Christian heart longs for. Number one, it is a place of no sin. To get a sense of the context of John's vision here in chapter 21, we should be reminded of what John saw prior to this vision. So as chapter 20 came to a close, we had a picture of the great white throne judgment. So there John saw this vision of the righteous judge of the universe seated on the throne, prepared to render justice. A personified heaven and earth are said to engage in a vain attempt to flee His presence, but it's to their own demise. Then we're told that books were opened and judgment was rendered based on what was in the books. The books represent the flawless memory of God, the one who knows every detail of your life, the one who knows every sin that you have committed, the one that knows everything that you've done that you shouldn't have done, and who knows everything you didn't do that you should have done. Nothing has escaped His sight. I saw a post recently that said the average person speaks 30,000 words per day. Some of y'all, there's a lot more than that, right? 30,000 words per day, that's 10,950,000 words a year. Now multiply that by how old you are, and think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. What will be your rescue in that moment? Your only rescue will be that your name is found in the other book that is mentioned, which is the book of life. The book that is a record of everyone who in this life repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, who took all of your sins, including every careless word that you have spoken upon Himself at the cross that the choir just very lovely was singing about. That's the ones who will escape. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we read, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death. It is a place of eternal consciousness, eternal judgment, eternal misery. It's the place called hell. And that is the eternal destiny of everyone who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so the question of who can stand in the day of the Lord's judgment is answered in the book of life. Every name recorded there will never perish. Instead, their citizenship is in heaven, and that's where John's eyes are now drawn. So he writes in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And so now John sees this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason there is a new heaven and a new earth is because John tells us that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now again, remember back in the previous passage, he described heaven and earth attempting to flee the presence of God, but to their own demise. Now they are said to have passed away. I have referred to this moment in other sermons as the Creator dismantling His creation that had succumbed to sin and the effects of sin. In other words, this is the end of the world as we know it. Now, there are a couple of ways that theologians see the events happening here, good Bible-teaching theologians. One is to view it as the complete destruction of the world. That is, the world will be subject to such a total annihilation that God will completely start from scratch. In other words, just blow it all up and let's just start over completely again. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That certainly sounds like complete annihilation. And so from this perspective, the earth will be totally replaced. Others take the view that the earth will not be subjected to a total replacement, but will experience a total renewal or a thorough renovation of sorts. So from this perspective, the earth will be completely and totally renewed. Those subscribing to this view point out that in verse 5 of chapter 21 that God says He is making all things new, not that He is making all new things. And so you can think about it, it's sort of like you would think about your salvation. You have not been replaced, you have been redeemed and renewed. And in that day you will be glorified. And so what do those taking this view think of Peter's words in 2 Peter that we just read? Well, they would say that the context for that was set in the words prior to that when Peter points to the flood of Noah's day. The flood did not completely destroy the world itself, but wiped out all sinners, thus cleansing the world. And so what is to come is a far greater, far surpassing cleansing of this world as God renews His creation. Either way, the result is the same. A new earth, a heavenly earth, an earth free from everything that plagues it now, an earth free from sin and the effects of sin. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What John is describing here in Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. In the classic Isaac Watt hymn that unfortunately has been relegated to only Christmas time, I'm referring to "Joy to the World," Watts looks forward to this day. And in stanza 3, he wrote this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." Sin will be no more. So then the effects of sin will be no more. Now that's been seen in former passages, such as where the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, and the devil was cast into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. It's further described here in verse 1, "in a new heaven and a new earth," and with the statement, "and the sea was no more." Now, that strikes the mind as kind of strange. Does that mean that there will no longer be large bodies of water on the new earth. Perhaps you hear that and you think, man, that's a bummer. I really like to fish, or I really do love the beach, particularly on Memorial Day weekend. Well, the absence of a sea is not really the point that is being made there. And so in order to understand the point that's being made, we need to understand how the sea was viewed by this first century audience. To them, the sea was a place of chaos, danger, destruction. And we've seen it portrayed that way in Revelation. Think about it. Back in Revelation chapter 12, the devil stood where? On the sands of the sea. And then in chapter 13, the beast. Where did the beast come from? He was said to be raised out of the sea. James Hamilton noted that for the Israelites, the sea was the great dark unknown from which evil comes. Dennis Johnson, in his book, wrote, "The sea that no longer exists symbolizes that realm from which chaos and rebellion have emerged to ravage the first earth." And so the point is not that there's no large bodies of water. The point is that evil, chaos, danger, destruction, pain, suffering, death, all of which are the effects of sin, are no more upon this new earth. God promised through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. Again, Isaiah 65, 17 and 18. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." What John sees here in Revelation chapter 21 is the greater fulfillment of what Isaiah saw in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 65. It's a place of no sin. Secondly, a place of no separation. A place of no separation. John continued in verses 2 and 3, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so John sees what is described as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of where? Out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What this is doing is giving us another perspective or another angle of the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. The bridegroom has prepared a place for his bride. He has made for her a new heaven and a new earth. And on this new earth, there is no Babylon the Great. The wicked city of man is no more. Instead, on this new earth, it is marked by the holy city, New Jerusalem, the city of God. On this new earth, there is no wicked prostitute. Instead, there is the bride of Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, in his book, wrote, "This Jerusalem is called new in contradistinction to the earthly Palestinian Jerusalem." Let me pause there and say, I don't know if you've ever been over to Jerusalem. I think sometimes Christians have this thought, if they could make it over there, they'll enter into this somehow holy place that is just unmarked by sin. But Jerusalem is pretty much every bit as worldly as America. All right? You can go walk where Jesus walked, but you're going to walk among sin and death and all the effects of sin there in that place. Babylon the Great has certainly touched Palestinian Jerusalem. And so Henderson writes, "This Jerusalem is called new in contradistinction to the earthly Palestinian Jerusalem. It is called holy because it is separate from sin and thoroughly consecrated to God. This new and holy Jerusalem is very clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. and is also plainly evident from the fact that it is here and elsewhere called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Even in the Old Testament, the church is represented under the symbolism of a city. See Isaiah 26:1 and Psalm 48. A city calls to mind the concepts of permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, safety and security, fellowship and beauty. With respect to all these characteristics, the church, in principle even today, in perfection by and by, is like a city. We read that John saw this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. This too is true with respect to both the ideal church of the present and the church of the future. It is always born from above. It is always the result of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The words "made ready as a bride adorned for her husband" find their commentary in Revelation 19 verse 7, which I remind you reads, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." John continued in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God.'" Dwelling place could also be translated as tabernacle, the same as you might see over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." It could literally read, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And so behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the great fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 26 through 28, which reads this way, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Folks, this is eternal togetherness. You got that? It's a fulfillment of Paul's words at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he talked about us all being caught up together. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Right now we live in a time that theologians refer to as the already, not yet. We are God's children through Jesus Christ already. He is with us already, but not as it will be. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so what John is describing here is this wonderful reality where our Jesus, who is with us right now in spirit, will be with us in person in the world to come. Our faith will be made sight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter wrote, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." One day we will see face to face the Lord whom we now love. We shall see him with our eyes, the face of the one in whom we have believed, and we shall be with him forever. And we'll be with him forever, along with all those who preceded us into his presence. This new world will be a world of glorious reunion. Those who have already faced death in this life, whose names are written in the book of life, we shall be reunited with them. Reunited in a place where separation will no longer exist. Every person in this room knows the grief and the pain associated with losing a loved one. Some of you sit here now And that pain is very, very fresh and raw. To make it worse, sometimes you even feel guilty for being so sad. As Christians, we often place unrealistic expectations on ourselves and on others by believing that somehow our faith in Jesus is supposed to mean we just pick up and move on and never really grieve, or that that grief is okay for a short time, but it has a time limit. Well, Paul disagreed with that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he noted that we grieve. In fact, we grieve deeply, but our grief is not like the rest of men who have no hope. The Christian grieves and grieves deeply, but we have hope in the midst of our grief. Reality is, you will grieve in some way, shape, or form the rest of your life here. But there is coming a day when grief will be no more. I started off the service this morning reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I return there now. Paul wrote in verses 51 through 55, again, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? That means that there will be some who are still alive when Jesus comes, right? That's what that means. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. By the way, we looked at trumpets through Revelation, didn't we? We saw the last trumpet. And the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, listen to this. Read it again. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You notice that Paul doesn't say that death does not sting right now. It stings now. It stings deeply, but there is coming a day when we shall all be changed. And in that great day, death will be swallowed up in victory, and the sting of death will be no more. We will be reunited with all of our loved ones who left this world in Jesus Christ. And so we will always be together with the Lord. Now, earlier I read to you from Randy Alcorn's book titled Heaven. He also has a version for kids. Heaven for kids. In it, he seeks to answer questions raised by children. So now I'm going to read from that book, because we're really all children at heart anyway, right? In that book, one of the questions he answers, will there be families in heaven? This is the answer. How many people are in your family? What do you love about being in your family? Just think, every member of your family who knows Jesus will be part of your family forever. If you know Jesus, that is. Well, do you? This is a great comfort to all of us who have had one or more family members die. Heaven won't be without families. In fact, we'll be part of one big family. We'll have family relationships with people who were related to us on earth, but we'll also have family relationships with our friends, both old and new. These relationships will be good, not bitter or sad. Maybe your family isn't perfect. If being with family members forever doesn't sound too thrilling to you, remember that in heaven, your family and you will be perfect. In heaven, nobody will bug us, and we'll never bug anybody. Won't that be awesome? Our family members will never cause us pain, and we'll never hurt them on purpose or by accident. Our relationships will be what we've always wished or should have wished they would be. When someone told Jesus that his mother and brothers wanted to see him, he answered, my mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it. Luke chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus also said that those who follow him will gain brothers, sisters, mothers, and children. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. I think of this whenever I meet a Christian and we experience a warm relationship right away. Are there people you're not related to who are like a brother or sister or aunt or uncle or mom or dad to you? In heaven, we'll be one big happy family. But it'll be even better than now because all of our friends will also be family members, and all of our family members will also be friends. We'll all be happy to stay together in our heavenly family because of our common love for God, our Heavenly Father, and His love for all of us. Every time we see another person, it will be like having a favorite family member come to visit. A place of no separation. And then finally, a place of no sorrow. John wrote in verse 4, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The picture that John sees here, maybe even close your eyes and kind of picture it yourself, is the hand of God wiping away all the tears of his beloved children. George Ladd wrote, "Tears here represent all human sorrow, tragedy, and evil. Accompanying this, the glorious vision of God will be a transformed mode of existence in which sorrows and evils in the old order are left far behind." And so God himself eradicates all tears associated with death, mourning, crying, and pain as those things have been cast out of existence. Listen to this. No longer will there be such things as miscarriages, babies dying, children dying, loved ones dying, wars, rumors of wars. No longer will there be broken bones, cancer, hunger, starvation, or organs that fail. I remember evangelist Junior Hill, who's got to be in his 90s by now, used to say that when he would go visit an older person, he had to make it through the organ recital before they could have a conversation about Jesus. The organ recital is where they recite all their organs that are ailing them. That's true, right? But there's coming a day when there'll be no more organs that fail. A world where knees don't give out. A place where hearing aids and eyeglasses are no longer needed. The other day I was out on a walk with my daughters, and Lydia in particular was recovering from the flu. She had been real sick. And as we walked, they decided that they needed a break, which I always love because I'm much, much older than them and they need a break and I don't feel like I need one. That just makes me feel good. I don't know. Maybe that's why I like for them to go with me. But anyway, the place where she and Joy decided that they'd like to sit was covered in poison ivy. And so I said, "No, you don't want to go there." And then Lydia began recalling when she had broken out with poison ivy before and how miserable that experience was. Well, I'd already been preaching this sermon in my head because that's what I do when I walk. I preach to myself. And I took it as an opportunity to talk about heaven. I said, imagine a new world where there is no flu, where there is no poison ivy, where all kinds of sickness are no more. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? A world in which parents never have to worry about their children. Huh? It's been fascinating watching my son, who's a new parent now for over a year, and all the worries associated with that now upon him. And for me to tell him, it's going to be like that the rest of your life, man. you never stop worrying about them, do you? Imagine a world where parents never have to worry about their children, where you will never stand over the sick bed of a loved one again. And no one will be standing over yours. A place where never again will you look over into the casket and see the body of a family member or a friend. And never more dread the day when they will be looking over into a casket at you. A world where there will be no need for a memorial day. Imagine a world free from sin and sin's effects. A world more beautiful than you can imagine. A new earth with many of the beauties of this one, but without any trace of sin. A world where God's children shall always be together with the Lord. That is the new heaven and the new earth. That is where God's children really belong. And in Christ Jesus, that is where we are going and where we will safely arrive. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are headed to that place. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, everyone who has, in this life, repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Is that you? You've been given, over the last 2 weeks, a picture of two destinations. One, a lake of fire. A place of eternal consciousness, eternal agony. The other, a new world free from all of the effects of sin. No more sorrow, no more pain, all of your tears wiped away. A place where you will be with your loved ones together with the Lord forever. And the thing that positions you in one of these places is your relationship with Jesus. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible says your destiny is the lake of fire that burns forever. If you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible says that this is your destination, the new heaven and the new earth. I plead with you today to give your life to Christ. Lord, we love you so much. You are so good to us. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the hope that we have that transcends this life, Lord, and calls our attention heavenly, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.